Okay. Grab your Bibles. I want you to go to 2 Kings, please. And because we haven't done much teaching up until now, I think we've all kind of maybe got a little lax with bringing the Bible or a notepad, or if you use your weapon of mass destruction, 2007, the introduction of the iPhone, then use that if you want to. I want to pick up in chapter 6, 2 Kings. I think most of you are acquainted with the scripture. It's about a third of the way through the text. And it's a very interesting little passage that I started mulling on while I was in Australia in lieu of tonight. Now, I'm not going to exegete the passage, which means we're not going to look at every word, every thought, every idea, go back to the original. I want to use a little bit of liberty and speak prophetically with the text. I hope not in any way breaching accurate theology. Chapter 6, verse 1. I'm reading from the ESV. Now the sons of the prophet said to Elisha, "See, the place where we dwell under your charge is too small for us. Let us go to the Jordan and each of us get there a log and let us make a place for us to dwell there." And he answered, "Go." Then one of them said, "Be pleased to go with your servants." And he answered, "I will go." High buy-in. Ownership. So he went with them, and when they came to the Jordan, they cut down the trees, but as one was felling a log, his axe head fell into the water, and he cried out, "Alas, my master, it was borrowed." And then the man of God said, "Where did it fall?" And he showed him the place. He cut off a stick, threw it into the water there, and made the iron float. And he said, "Take it up." So he reached out his hand and took it. Father, help us now as we just explore your heart as best as we can understand it. Would you speak to us? Would you minister to us? For some, it's been a few weeks without rhythmic, disciplined times of devotion with you. We come in maybe a little jaded, a little out of touch. For others, it's a time of great faith and anticipation as the new year breaks over us like a great tidal wave, and we are so excited to see what it is you're doing. For others, there is a walking in with the stains of sin thing. Boundaries were pushed. Words, ideas, life was extended beyond what brings you joy. So I ask that you will bring us together now around your holy scriptures and allow your Holy Spirit to minister to us all individually and as a group. Amazing passage of scripture. But would you speak to us even as we anticipate 2018 in your precious name? Amen. It's a fascinating little verse or set of verses, as you know. And I think the moving parts of the son of the prophets, Elisha, the notion of this space that we're meeting in is, or we to be in, is too small for us. And then the axe head that falls into the river and is discovered again. I want to talk tonight. I want to just open us up to some prophetic nudgings. Now, those of you who are newer to the community, you won't yet understand. Our desire is not in any way to create a culture of competition with other churches, or to do things better or worse, or just different for different sake. I think that there's something inside of all of us. And the reason why we're here tonight, I think, comes out of a three-part desire. The first is a captivating Christ. I don't know what Jesus was like when you put your hand up, maybe as a 3-year-old kid, maybe as a 13-year-old rebel. In my case, it was an 18-year-old freshman at college who had thoroughly and dismally succeeded in failing. The end of my first year of college was a disaster. And way too much partying. I scared myself as a hedonist. I'm a pleasure-seeking animal. So I looked at the raw nakedness of who I was, and it honestly scared me. Coming from really a quasi-religious home, but certainly not a Jesus-loving home. And but Jesus captivated me. And maybe that's all some of you need to hear tonight. But he absolutely captivated me. There was nothing on this planet at that moment of time, 1976 December, when I encountered him, nothing was more appealing. Partying was not more appealing. Being a success at sports, which I loved and I found my identity, was not more appealing. My relationships, I probably was quite broken and fragile, so I always needed a girlfriend. I always had a girlfriend. But no girl was captivating. Nothing was more captivating than the wonder and the mystery and the beauty and the redemption and the healing of Jesus. I found a safe place. I found the lover of my soul. I don't know how else to describe it. And for 40 years, Meryl and I met her soon after that, we have walked with Jesus and find him more worthy of love and worship and affection today than ever before. I'm sorry for those of you who kind of slid into a Christian walk and I've never been captivated by the sheer wonder and mystery and beauty and the amazement of who this Jesus is. When you eat him, the Bible says, taste and see that the Lord is good. When you taste that Jesus, honestly, nothing can compare. I can sing that line over and over and over again. Nothing can compare with you. Nothing. Nothing. When we moved here from South Africa and we left all of our beautiful family behind to come and live in a nation of strangers and in a city I did not want to live in. But when Jesus is more captivating than the city of choice or being near family and friends, that's the Jesus worth sacrificing for, surrendering to. I'm 60 this year. It sounds like a lot of numbers. A lot of numbers. I don't have the energy to convince Christians, mediocre Christians, that who just want to placate some religious obligation. I don't have the energy nor the desire to try to compel you to a behavioral lifestyle. If you do not fall in love with this captivating Jesus, then Christianity is way too hard, it's way too complicated, and I personally don't think it's worth it. Does it make sense to you? The second thing that I think we all find in common here is compelling community. Every statistic I read, everything that I absorb my mind with is that we are relational beings and we want to do life with some. It doesn't matter whether you're atheists or agnostics. It does not matter whether you're a hedonist, party animals. Generally speaking, we know we've been crafted and cultured for community. And that's why we're here. We don't just want a cool little sexy building with some colorful fabrics Meryl spent 20 years collecting. Now there's a community piece where people know us and we know them, where there's vulnerability and transparency and honesty that's worth every single moment of our time together. But I think there's a third reason, and that's what this text speaks to me about, and that's the prophetic intrigue with what is God on about. You see, the group that meets together here are the sons of prophets. Now, we don't know if they were prophetic themselves, but they certainly grew up in a prophetic culture that we know. And for me, dear friends, and the reason why Genesis is boiling in these early days is because there is something that God is on about that is, I think, sublime. God is creating a prophetic intrigue. Jeremiah chapter 1 says, God says to Jeremiah, I love this, Jeremiah, what do you see? And Jeremiah says, I see the branch of an almond tree. And God says, you've seen well. I'm watching over my word to see it fulfilled. I've always been intrigued by the fringes of Christianity. Sometimes I've been a bit out of line because I'm not compelled by the ritual of Christianity. I'm not compelled by doing the same thing in the same way over and over again. Every morning I wake up and I look at the sky, and it's a little different, difficult to use LA as an example because oftentimes it's another blue sky. But I open, this is the day the Lord has made, and I look and it's different and the clouds are different. I look out my window and the park next to our house is different. And I saw the flowers when we first moved in, and those trees are barren now. And the grass and the animals and the birds and the ravens and the parrots that are just creating this symphony of creativity. Every day is similar and yet so profoundly different. And that's the prophetic intrigue that draws me to Jesus. And the prophetic intrigue, can I have the next slide, please? Someone has said this. Prophetic people are those who see the future, who prepare for the future, and who become the future. And that's what I want to be part of. We see the future. You and I know, I pain every day, honestly, for two things. One is there's 7.5 billion people on this planet, 60% of whom will die today having never heard the precious name of Jesus. And I don't think it's excusable. When I've just come back from Australia now, it's the one English-speaking country that's never had national revival. Never. Smith Wigglesworth, the British prophet, said, in the last of the last days, there will be national revival around Australia. My son and daughter have planted a church in Perth. Less than 3% in Perth go to any place of worship on a Sunday. They are completely non-spiritual. So if the status quo can reach 7.5 billion people, let's keep it. If the status quo can reach the Perth, Australia, if the status quo can reach your generation, they were the sons of the prophets. So many of your generation are walking away from the church. They love Jesus, but are just, we're done. We don't want that anymore. We see the future. We don't know what it looks like. I was reading this book, The Storyteller's Secret. It's not a Christian book. It's about storytelling, needless to say. Stroke of genius. I'm sure you couldn't pick that up from the title. But Steve Jobs says you don't join the dots up front. You join the dots looking back. And prophetic people are those who anticipate the future, who sniff it out, who are prepared to experiment and to be entrepreneurial and to ideate and to have fun and explore. And when you look back one day, say, oh, now I get it. This is what it looks like. And so we see the future. We prepare for the future. What is the adjustment needed for that cause? There was kind of a sad smile on my face this morning. How many of you heard what happened in Hawaii? One of the officials pushed the wrong button, and a message was sent to everyone's cell phone and all major public kind of announcement things. There's an incoming missile. Find now. This was this morning. Find a safe place. People jumped into sewers. People hid anywhere they could. There's a story of a guy and his wife and their kid and the in-laws all in a bath with a mattress over their head. The sheer panic of it all. And although the government apologized, there was the sense of, wow, if this really happened, are we really ready for it? And so we see the future, we prepare for the future, and we become the future. Courage and bravery and humility and honesty. So the first piece that I want to present to you tonight is just this idea that church future is about orthodox theology with unorthodox practice. Our hands and our hearts are open to be people who are prophetically anticipating, preparing for, and becoming the future. How's that sound? Okay, number two. There's an interesting piece here because he says, or they say to him, see, the place where we dwell under your charge is too small for us. And I want to just simply suggest, and I've taken a lot of time with that first point, and I'll be much quicker with the other couple. But the idea here is not, for me, prophetically, a geographical space. Well, now we've got to look for a bigger building. That's not what this passage means to me. Oh, we've got to look for a cooler, sexier spot for us to gather in. I think that the driving idea here is that God wants us to imagine. Imagine with me for a moment. Close your eyes. Let's have some fun here. Imagine with me. Imagine the 7.5 million people. Imagine the 60% of people who will die today who've never heard the name of Jesus. Imagine a global story. Imagine an urban global story. Because they were building, but it wasn't about a building. And what if we can be part of imagining God using us in a global urban context to create communities of love and light? Dare we imagine for just a moment Paris? Five of us go to Paris. And what do we do in Paris? We have a dining room table and we invite people to come and eat with us. What do we do in Paris? We worship together, whether we have an instrument or not. What do we do in Paris? We pray. What do we do in Paris? We storytell. Dare we imagine for a moment Delhi, India, with its millions and millions and millions of people who are held captive predominantly to Hinduism? What about a group going into that urban global context? Because this is too small for us. Why did God bring together a group like this of such skill and talent and ability and dreams and entrepreneurship? Is it just that we cuddle up nice and tight at night and we eat together and we have some cool worship? Or is it because God is wanting to breathe prophetically into us, the place where you meet is too small? What about New York? What about Chicago? What about Franklin, Tennessee? What if the place where we're meeting is too small? Not because we want a big church, but we have a big God whose heart beats for the many urban global centers. What if? What if over these few days and this next period of time, God captures our hearts to put our hands up one more time to say, God, could you use someone just like me? I'm the son of a prophet. I have nothing better to say than that. My mom and dad maybe were great saints. My uncle, my aunt, great saints. But me, I'm just the son of a great saint. Can you use someone like me? I'm distracted. I've got ADHD, whatever it is. I don't know where I'm going. I don't know what I'm doing with my life. But could you use someone just like me? This global story, I think, can have five components. There's a slide there for them, Tyler. I hope you're super impressed, because this is my doing, as you can see. It's not very fancy. It's biblical. We love the scriptures. It's relational. We love doing life with friends. That's why I know they are bleeding hearts saying goodbye to Debriana in Portland. It's reproducible. This is easy. We can do this anywhere. We can do it in a village in Africa. We can do it in a fabulous apartment in London. We can do this anywhere. It's affordable. What does this cost? I went and bought two chickens, bought a big bag of rice, which Meryl cooked from Trader Joe's. I bought some baguettes and, I don't know, some fancy cakes that I don't eat. It's affordable. And missional, because we love seeing men and women encounter the living Christ. It's totally reproducible. Lastly, thank you for listening and for engaging with me. And this is more personal for many of us. Not only were the sons of prophets, not only were they saying, this is too small a thing for us. There's something God's doing that's bigger than this. But the third thing that interests me in the story is the axe head that comes off and disappears. I have a friend, one of the churches I work with, he made his own axe. And it was, how long, love? It was months of work. I mean, he obviously did it part-time because he has another job. But from just metal, he went to a blacksmith and was taught how to do it. And I haven't seen the final product, but I know it's been a long, drawn-out process. It's the only image I have of why this mattered. You couldn't just go to Ace Hardware or whatever and go pick up a new one. This was months of work. And incredibly expensive. I mean, it's going to cost Tyler, I think, $500 by the time he's done for one axe head. They can imagine what it cost them then. And this guy's pleading, listen, my axe head's gone. In fact, I've borrowed it. And I thought, God, what is the application for some of us? You know, being in a prophetic story or having a discernment or leaning into being aware of what God's doing is very costly. They're hurdles, they're obstacles, they're challenges. We get misunderstood, we get misrepresented. People don't understand. People don't always know what it is that's beating inside of us. I've had friends turn against me. I've had people say unkind things. And all the while, and then you prove right. But you don't go back and say, well, you see, I was right, you were wrong. You don't do that. But there is a bruising of the soul. And sometimes it goes so deep, you just feel like saying, you know what, I'm done. I'm just going to zip my lip. I'm just going to keep quiet. I'm not going to embrace a more difficult road. And as I was prepping, both in Australia and yesterday and this morning, I just felt God say, some of your axes, the sharpness of your life and your story through obstacles, hurdles, and challenges, the naysayers and the doubters, you've just said, you know what? I'm done. I'm just going to sit in the fringes. I'm not going to engage. I'm not going to lay my life down. This has been too costly. I've lost friends because of this. I'm done. But can I end where I started and saying, Jesus is worthy? And some of you are in very early stages of a very discerning, edgy life. Not because you want to be different, but because it's inside of you. There are times I've cried out before God and said, God, this is too hard. Will you take this gift from me? It's too hard. Can I just be like everyone else? And then I feel the Father look at me with deep love and affection and say, do you really want me to? I will. And I know that in a moment of deep pain and darkness and hurt, it's like, oh, that would be way too costly. I'll live the rest of my life just a half a step below everything God has for me. Some of you in college, some of you have just left college, you're wrestling with your future, but the axe is in the water. The sharpness is gone. You feel like, God, I don't know what to do. Can someone help me? And he calls out to Elisha, the prophet. He says, I need that axe head back. Close your eyes. I'm done. I wanted to speak for 20 minutes. I've taken 23. And believe you me, that's pretty good for me. Being prophetic, being a little edgy, is not easy. Ask Steve Jobs. Ask Howard Schultz. I remember reading how he wanted to change the way the world drinks coffee. And literally, investor after investor after investor said no. But he believed that he would change the way the world drinks coffee. You might not like Starbucks. You might like the cool, sexy, common room, Australian, Melbourne coffee. I do. But it cannot rob you of what Howard Schultz did, what Stephen Jobs did, what Mahatma Gandhi did, what Mandela did. I'm saying all of that to say this Jesus is far more captivating than any other reason. Would you open your hands on your lap for just a moment? It's kind of cool that there's no music playing, it's just us. But I'd love you to do something like this. I want you to say to God, I accept the mandate on my life. If you can. There's no pressure, no obligation, I don't know. It may have been too costly, studies too hard, marriage difficult, parenting a challenge, decisions overwhelming. But I think tonight's a good night as we start this year off to say, God, I accept my man. I embrace my axe head. Would you come and bring it out of the depths? I've rejected leadership. I don't want to be a leader. I don't want to be a leader. I don't want to be a leader. And yet everything that's been spoken over you is leadership. Maybe tonight God wants to pluck the axe head out the water. Why don't you take a moment and just speak your prayer to your Heavenly Father. right, in twos and threes, that's part of the joy of being a little smaller. Why don't we take a moment and just pray for each other? Can be husband or wife, boyfriend, girlfriend, can be friend with friend. But just take a moment and just pray for each other. Say, what is the exit? What is the thing that you may have just been? And you don't have to be more honest than you want to be. But I think it'll be a great moment just to kind of be vulnerable and honest and just take a moment to pray with your buddy, your spouse, your lover, your friend. Let's do that.